Take your Bibles and open with me up to Matthew chapter 16. We'll be looking at the first 12 verses this morning. Matthew chapter 16 and 17 really are seen as the focal point, as the turning point in the gospel account here in Matthew. We've seen starting in chapter 13, after Jesus started to begin, he began teaching in parables, he begins a withdrawal. He is spending less times with the crowd, more times in prayer. And when he does teach in public, those teachings are in the form of parables, revealing the truth to his disciples and concealing it from the crowds. We have seen several major miracles, miracles of creation and recreation, where God has worked through Christ to feed the crowds with just a few loaves and fish. But as we get to chapter 16, we finally get to the point where we have the confession that Peter makes. There is a change in what the disciples are saying and the way the disciples are acting. We know in chapter 16 now, when asked about who he was, who do men say that I am? He asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the first specific proclamation by a disciple about who Christ is. Christ has been saying it all along. The disciples are finally catching it. And of course, Jesus answers him and says that this was not revealed to him by flesh and blood. In other words, he didn't just figure it out, but God the Father revealed that truth to him. We go then into chapter 17 with the transfiguration, and this truly is the turning point in this gospel. In chapter 16, we find Jesus going further north. In fact, he goes as far as you can go north and still be in Israel, as far north as you can be in Israel, away from Jerusalem. But after the transfiguration, we see that through the course now from the rest of the gospel, Jesus is straight on the road, headed to Jerusalem, headed to the cross. This morning in verses 1 through 12, we see that Jesus actually is tested by the scribes and the Pharisees, and he warns the disciples about them and about their teaching, about their doctrine. In verses 1 through 4, it says, the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Here we have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it's gotten to the point, critically for them, that now they're working together. You understand that they did work together on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was composed of Pharisees and Sadducees. Because they are both represented here, we suspect that this is a delegation from the Sanhedrin. And we know that the word here that they're testing Jesus is they're actually tempting him. They're tempting him in order to discredit him. They want him to do something that he either cannot do or will not do. They're demanding proof of who he is. And if he can't do it or if he won't do it, then they believe that they can discredit him in the face of the crowds. Now, it's hard to discredit Jesus in the face of these crowds that he's just fed, but really it's not that difficult when you realize the crowds he just fed didn't follow him when they came back and he didn't feed them again. They wanted to be fed. They wanted their needs met. They wanted what they needed. But as soon as Jesus did not give them what they thought they needed, they quickly abandoned him. And now we find this testing, the Pharisees and the Sadducees together. The term Pharisee literally means one who is separated. They are known to us as legalists. They are dedicated to outward good works. They wanted to be seen in the community as spiritual, as righteous, as holy. They were the guardians of the revelation of God, the truth of God, and the will of God. The Pharisees were walking righteousness, or so they thought. They, of course, believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection and future judgment. They believed and were expecting the promise of the Messiah. And they desired very strongly for a return for Israel to a theocracy. The Messiah to them would free Israel from Rome and would establish Israel as a theocracy as once again. And of course, who had the authority and the power in the theocracy? It was the priests and the prophets. It was those who spoke for God. Well, the Pharisee would have told you that he spoke for God. He knew he spoke for God. His traditions had actually supplanted the very written word of God. This is how legalistic they had become. The word Sadducee means the righteous. They were the liberals, the theological liberals of the day. They held to human reason above divine revelation. They did believe in divine revelation, but they believed you had to figure it out. They discounted all oral tradition. They rejected the tradition that was taught by the Pharisees. They denied miracles. They denied spirits or angels. They denied the resurrection. They said that the soul of man was not immortal. And one of the sticking points for them in their doctrine was that they argued vehemently against the sovereignty of God and divine predestination. The Sadducees were the first Arminians on the planet. They actually wrote extensively in defense of the free will of man because of their ability to reason as human beings. They descended, or claimed to have descended, from the line of the high priest Zadok. Zadok is at the root of the word Sadducee. Zadok was a high priest under David. Their view from history led them to be consider themselves as the gatekeepers of truth by the means of reason. In Ezekiel 44, we read in Ezekiel, the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary, and they shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. They believed that because of the actions of the sons of Zadok in the time of the reign of David and after and following, that they had a right to the things of God that no one else had. In Ezekiel 48, we read, it shall be for the priest of the sons of Zadok who are sanctified, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the children of Israel went astray as the Levites went astray. And this district of land that is set apart shall be to them a thing most holy by the border of the Levites. They believed that they could trace their inheritance back to Zadok. The Pharisees would go even further back than that, believing that they had been separated and set apart just like the priests in the Aaronic priesthood and in the Levitical priesthood, and that they were special righteous people who could literally do no wrong. They would put on an outward show to let you know just how holy they were. When they would fast, they would literally put dirt on their face. They would make themselves look as if they were hungry and dirty and neglected. Now understand, they were only fasting a couple of days a week and not back to back. And oh, by the way, the fast days were also the two main days that everybody came to the market from out in the country. So there were more people in town to see that you were fasting. And so they would dress up, they would dress down, they would go out among the crowd, and they would look at all the crowd buying all of their food, and they would moan about how hungry they were. Because they were so holy, because they were fasting. Jesus' response to that was, of course, if you fast, wash your face. Don't let it be known to men that you're fasting. You do it for God. You don't do it for men to see. The Pharisees, I believe, were the first people in history who, if they could have, would have lived by the rule of the selfie. Look at what I'm doing for God. And by the way, in case you wondered, everything you read on Facebook, it's fake. Fake book. You know what? We can pretend. We can pretend, can't we? We want people to think the best of us. You know why? Because in our hearts, there's a lot of Pharisee in us still. We want people to think good of us. That was the Pharisees. We believe we have a divine right because we are the children of God. We are saved and redeemed, and we trust Jesus, and we have all our doctrine figured out perfectly. That's why if you don't agree with me, you can't fellowship with me, and that's why I can't fellowship with myself, because half the time I don't agree with myself. If we're waiting to see the Pharisee and the Sadducee that's in all of us, we find it right here, tempting Jesus, demanding a sign. We just read about these differences, didn't we? It's a great fit from Acts 23 for the text this morning, and that wasn't planned. Here, Paul standing up, being tried by the Sanhedrin, and he realizes that he's got Pharisees and Sadducees in the group. And so he stands up, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. In other words, he stood up and said, make Israel great again. He did. He stood right up and made a political statement, not really a religious statement. He knew that one camp would agree with him completely, and the other camp would think he was a moron. and he jumped right in the middle, set them off against each other, and they began screaming to the point at each other that the commander had to step in and remove him for fear that these very religious holy people were about to tear him limb from limb in order to defend their doctrine, what they believed, and what they wanted to accomplish with their agenda. So to see these people together coming against Christ, Spurgeon said, it makes you wonder that you see how much they must have despised him for the two of these groups to hold hands together to come against Christ as allies. They come and they demand a sign. They want him to perform a sign. The phrase here, it says they came and testing him asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. It's believed that probably what that meant is they wanted to see some kind of a physical miracle in the sky. Now, had Jesus not been doing miracles? He's been doing miracles this whole time. He's been healing the sick, the blind, the lame, raising the dead, casting out demons, feeding thousands upon thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. And as he does all of this, of course they could have seen what he had done. But no, they wanted him to do one more. They weren't going to be satisfied unless he did one more. Now we know about the miracles that Jesus did. He tells us that the works he did because the Father told him to do them. If God had told him to do this, if the Father had said, do this, Jesus would have done it. But this isn't the Father speaking. This is the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming and making demands and tempting him to act on his own outside of the will of the Father. And regardless of however many he had done, they said they would be content with just one more. We know that's not true either. We know this just by encounters on the streets preaching. When you preach to somebody and they oppose the preaching of the gospel and they want proof, you could absolutely definitively prove everything you say. And as soon as you've done that, you know what they're going to do? They're going to throw something else at you to prove. Well, what about this contradiction? What about this? What about that? What about this science? What about this? You see, they don't want proof. They want you to stop talking about Jesus. They want to curb the discussion. They're trying to discredit Jesus in front of these crowds. And so they weren't satisfied with all the things that he had done, all the things that had been said about him. I mean, they knew he was doing these things. That's why they asked him to do a miracle. They knew he had been doing miracles. He would do more miracles. They could have seen these miracles at any point in time. But no, here they tried to trap him. Spurgeon applies this to us, by the way. He says, too often we also have fallen into the weakness of asking for a new token of divine love, thus undervaluing former favors. If the evidence we have already received of our Lord's grace and power is not enough, when will our doubts be ended? We can come and ask God for more to prove himself one more time. We can doubt. Many times we do. We see what God has done. We see his faithfulness. And yet, in the midst of suffering and trial and torments, what do? We want him to prove himself again. He will. We don't need to doubt. He is who he is. He's going to do what he's going to do. And he promises us that even if we're faithless, he remains faithful. That's who God is. He can't be discredited. The more men try to discredit the word of God, the more God's word is proven to be true. Those are my favorite conversion stories. Those like Lee Strobel and others who come and they argue against the scripture. And they set out and determine to disprove the Bible. And what happens in the middle of their efforts? God saves them. And they become fantastic apologists for the truth because they were giving their whole life to distort it and discredit it and realized they couldn't. Not only is the written word of God pure, infallible, inerrant, inspired, but it is the written word and it embodies for us the living word. It's a presentation of the revelation of God himself through Christ to us. The temptation here is a temptation rooted in unbelief and hatred. They didn't want Jesus to prove who he was. They wanted to prove who he wasn't. He wasn't the Messiah that they wanted. He wasn't coming to reinstall a theocracy. In fact, he didn't say anything about Rome at all, except for a few things. And the few things he said really irritated the Pharisees. What did Jesus say about Rome? If a Roman guard demands you carry his pack a mile, well, you should spit at that Roman guard and kick him in the shins. No, what did he say? You should start an online protest. Yeah, exactly. Let's get a petition going. Romans should not have the right to demand that we carry their packs. No, what did Jesus say? By their law, they can demand you carry it 1 mile. Jesus said, fine, carry it 2. And Jesus tells us what we do to do cheerfully. That does not mean go 2 miles grumbling and complaining that you're carrying the pack. It means you've got 2 miles to talk to that Roman soldier about Jesus. Talk about a captive audience. He can't go anywhere. You're his pack mule for a moment. So talk to him. Tell him about Jesus. He's a captive audience. Jesus would always tell us to go further than what we would even think the Old Testament said. Now, we understand that was the Pharisees' misunderstanding. The Pharisees said, you should hate your enemies. Stand up for righteousness and hate the unrighteous. What did Jesus say? Love your enemies. Do good to those who abuse you. Bless those who revile you. Pray for those who persecute you. They were incensed because he was not the Messiah that they wanted. Jesus' response to this temptation, by the way, in the account as it's recorded for us in Mark's gospel, is that Jesus sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Jesus, and this is some comfort to me. I know that there are times that I really do wish sarcasm was a spiritual gift. I really do. So that then I could claim that that was the spirit in me. Usually not. Sarcasm is not a spiritual gift. But frustration with stupid people is. These people are trying to tempt Jesus. Trying to trip him up. And he knows. He knows the motive of their hearts. He knows what they're after. He knows how to stop it all. But at some point, he is so frustrated with them that he just sighs deeply. Now, can you imagine pushing Jesus to the point? You probably heard that at home this week, didn't you? At some point in time in our interactions with other people, we cause people to sigh deeply. This was Jesus's response. He sighed deeply in his spirit. Why does this generation seek a sign? There's not a sign that's going to be given to it except for the sign of Jonah. And then he really does rebuke them. He gets on to them about what they know about the weather. He said to them, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today for the sky is red and threatening. You learned this if you were in the Coast Guard or the Navy, didn't you? Or if you had a parent that was in the military. Red sky in the morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. You get a beautiful sunset, you know you're going to have a nice day the next day. You learn how to read the signs of the weather. These things are passed down from generation to generation, and this was before there were Boy Scouts. This was just, they knew how to be able to tell what the weather was going to do. But Jesus says, you're hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the sign of the times. Jesus says, you're more concerned with weather reports than the wrath that's going to be revealed against you. You're more concerned with the weather tomorrow than your eternity. You're more concerned about your comfort today than the reality of the times in which we live. In fact, it could be put, James Boyce said, it could be put here that there would have been more of an interest. We can define this today. There's more of an interest in watching the weatherman to see what tomorrow holds than going to the Word of God, which tells us there's no guarantee of tomorrow. You realize we go and we watch the weatherman, and how often is he right? I'll tell you what irritates me. It irritates me when the other people in the newsroom blame the weatherman for the weather. He didn't do it. He didn't tell you what was going to happen. All these computer models and all the nonsense that all the stuff that they've learned and can tell you about the weather. And weathermen are the best. I've known a few. Had a few in Sunday school class before. Godly man. But he would confess he was the best paid guesser on the planet. That's what it boils down to. But we're more concerned with, will it rain tomorrow, than stopping to ask, will I even be here tomorrow? James tells us, come now, you say today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. This is what Jesus said. You care more about the weather tomorrow and being able to predict how comfortable or uncomfortable you're going to be in the weather than you are about understanding the signs of the times and the wrath that is coming. You understand, the Sadducees didn't believe the Messiah was coming. That's why they hated Jesus and his claims and his miracles, because to them, miracles didn't exist. Well, how do you explain he's doing miracles? They had to explain it away. It's all fake. The Pharisees were waiting for the Messiah. And please understand, we've talked about this before. It's not that the Pharisees believed Jesus was not the Messiah. It's that they believed he was, but he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do according to their beliefs. They thought he is the Messiah. He's doing all the things the Messiah is supposed to do, except he hadn't freed us from Rome. He hasn't brought political revival. He hasn't restored the theocracy. And so they turned against him. What we find is that Jesus says it is a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. If you need a sign to prove your faith, you're missing the point. Because you understand, we've been given something more sure than a sign. We've been given the written word of God preserved for us. That really ought to be all the sign we need, that we have the Bible preserved and unassailable, giving us the truth of the revelation of God. When he says a wicked and adulterous generation, the wicked replies to or refers to the morals of the crowd. Adulterous refers to the motive. He said, both in your motive and your morals, you are seeking after wickedness. You don't want the truth. You don't want righteousness. You don't want to be truly separated and holy. You want to be right. Now, there's a difference between being righteous and being right, isn't there? Because we can be right and be mean about it and be sinful about it. We need to be righteous. Jesus does say there that there will be only one sign given, and it is the sign of Jonah. Other places, as we've looked at it, Matthew chapter 12, as he told us, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was the prophet Jonah's sign? That he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So will the Son of Man be in the earth, in the grave. This is the sign that Jesus will be crucified, buried, and raised the third day. That was the sign that was going to be given. Now, this was not a sign to the Pharisees and the scribes. This was what they wanted. They wanted him dead. They sought to kill him on multiple occasions. They tried, one crowd tried to throw him off a cliff, another wanted to stone him. They looked for ways to trap him, to trick him. They brought false accusations against him. They wanted to be able to put him to death, not realizing all along, as we looked at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, that that was exactly why he came, to be put to death, to be buried, to be raised the third day. That is the gospel. That is our hope. 1 Corinthians 15, in the greatest chapter in the New Testament on resurrection, Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Here is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is all the sign we need, that we worship a risen Christ, that he was crucified for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. Spurgeon, as I've said, Spurgeon's last thing that he ever wrote was his commentary on Matthew. And he includes something here that I never even seen or thought about before, and it's a reality. He takes the sign of Jonah one step further. Jonah was in the belly of the fish, and then he was spit up. And then he went to Nineveh, which was where he didn't want to go. And he preached to those people that they needed to repent, and he did not want them to repent. And he didn't want to preach to them because he knew the power of the word of God. And he knew when he preached to them, they would repent. And he did not want them to repent. So he tried to go the other way. You understand that Jonah was willing to die rather than go to Nineveh. When he said, "Throw me overboard," he was hoping to drown. If I'm dead, I don't have to go preach to Nineveh. And God said, ha ha, watch this. The disciples he made a fisher of men. The fish he made a fisher of Jonah. And Jonah gets spit up after 3 days in the belly of a fish. You can imagine what that looked like, what that smelled like. By the way, they've cut people out of great fish. They're bleached. They stink. They smell like a dead fish. Do you know who the God of the Ninevites was? Dagon. A fish who could walk and had hands. And here comes this man out of a fish, spit up on the dry land, looks like a fish and smells like a fish, and yet he denounces all the truth about Dagon and preaches about the true and living God, and Nineveh repents. And Jonah gets ticked off. That's a theological term. He was ticked off. God, how could you do that? They should have been judged. This is what Spurgeon said about the sign of Jonah. Jesus will be buried. He will rise the third day. And in the power of his resurrection, he will win the Gentiles to repentance. Hallelujah. He went to his people and his people didn't receive him. And so the gospel has been preached to us. So Spurgeon says we could take that sign of Jonah all the way to its completion. It's like we were the wicked in Nineveh and God sent the good news to us. And we now have been granted repentance and eternal life because of the sign of Jonah. This was the only sign that was going to be given. This was the gospel. This was the power of the gospel. And we know that the Pharisees knew what was going to happen because when they put Jesus to death, they went to Pilate and they said, he said he was going to be raised. So just put some guards over there. Would you seal it up? Don't let him out. And if he gets out, let's prepare a story. The disciples stole the body. Again, I love that if you didn't see the Babylon Bee, I'll endorse them for this one. This one was hysterical. All the reasons that the disciples faked the resurrection. And the disciples are together and they're planning. What are we going to do? Peter says we can steal the body. Yay! Great. What that's going to mean? It's going to mean we're all going to die. They're going to hunt us down and they're going to kill us. Because we claim that he's alive. It's going to cost us everything. Yay! No. It's only because of the power of the resurrection that we know this is true. Because those men were willing to follow Christ to their deaths. Because he died and was buried. And was raised. This is the power of the gospel for us. This the Pharisees knew. They didn't want him to be raised. They wanted to seal the tomb. They wanted to guard the tomb. They didn't want Jesus to get out. They tried to squash it. They tried to deny it. Oh, it's good. They're going to steal the body. Oh, he just fainted. He wasn't really dead. Oh, he was a phantom. It wasn't really a body up there. It was just a ghost and everybody had a mass hallucination. It wasn't Jesus. Can't have been. Because for the Messiah to die like God had said that he would meant that the Pharisees were wrong. And Pharisees simply could not abide being wrong about their tradition. As they continued to fight against Jesus and eventually did take him and present him before Pilate, and as he was put to death, Jesus has a warning now for his disciples. Verses 5 through 12, and when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves or the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus now warns the disciples. After this encounter, he turns to the disciples, and as they move on from that place, he tells them, take heed. The phrase means be very careful. You need to guard yourself. Be on your guard. When he says this, he says, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the disciples had a one-track mind. They went to get in the boat. They were going to take this trip over to the other side, and they forgot food. And not like there's a Captain D's out there on the shore where you can stop and get something on the way. What are we going to do? We're going to be hungry. We need to eat. And Jesus makes this comment, and his mind is on what just happened with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Their mind is on, we don't have any food. What is he telling us? He's telling us we should have brought bread. Anybody have any yeast? We can make some bread up here real quick before we get in the boat and go. So they're trying to figure it out. Jesus is aware of what they're doing. And his response is, oh, you have little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves? Because you brought no bread. You see, they knew there was a problem. From what Jesus said, they knew there was a problem, but they didn't realize the reality of the problem. They thought the problem was they didn't have bread, physical food. And Jesus, as he does say, oh, ye little faith, he says, look, so what if we don't have bread? Is that really a big deal? Come on, guys. I mean, Jesus could have said to them, all right, turn back to Matthew 15. I mean, Matthew was there in the boat. Matthew, did you write any of this down? What just happened? Five loaves, few fish, he fed 5,000 people. Seven loaves, few fish, he fed 4,000 people and had baskets of leftovers. Oh, we didn't bring bread. Oh, ye of little faith. They were concerned about food, and he knew about loaves and fish. He talked to them about leftovers. But then he makes the point, guys, it's not about the bread. In reality, what he says is, guys, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about the yeast, the leaven of the scribes, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's about, and they realized, it dawned on them, it was about their teaching, their doctrine. Doctrine is a fancy word for the facts that we believe. People think doctrine is a bad word. People say doctrine divides. Spurgeon said doctrine does divide the sheep from the goats. John MacArthur said it. Doctrine will divide between truth and error. There's nothing wrong with doctrine that divides. If doctrine unites us, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, where there's total disagreement, then what are the facts that we're actually believing? And is it actually true? If we're unified around doctrine, that's a good thing. But we need to know what the facts are of what we believe. When Jesus warns them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The leaven, the doctrine of the Pharisees, was pure legalism. Belief that you, by your own self-righteousness, could be pleasing to God. So Jesus says, you need to beware. What happens? He had already told us. That little leaven, it just takes a little bit and it infiltrates the whole loaf. There's only a little bit of false doctrine that's needed to completely steer us in the wrong direction. And the legalism of the Pharisees is a legalism that says we, on our own, by our traditions and by our own doing, we can be righteous and pleasing to God. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? Matthew 23. Perhaps the most loving chapter in all of Scripture. What does Jesus say? But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of the garments. They love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, teacher, teacher. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. They love themselves. They love to promote themselves. And in reality, Jesus tells us the Pharisees, even when they were doing the right things, were doing the right things for the wrong reasons. Can that be sinful? That's the very definition of the word iniquity that we read in the Old Testament. Iniquity is sins of the self-will. That means I am doing something for myself. The motive is wrong, and so the result is wrong, no matter how good it looks. Motive matters. They're doing the right things for the wrong reasons. They had a religion of good works in contrast to the gospel of grace. They thought they could take what God had revealed about himself and could add their good works to that and could promote themselves as being pleasing to God. What does God tell us in his word? What does he tell us in Ephesians? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The good works that are there should flow from grace accepted by faith that then works in our life. But we are not saved based on those works. Works are just the proof, the evidence. You'll know them by their works. But it's by grace through faith you've been saved. That was anathema to the Pharisees. The Pharisees had to add their righteousness to the mix. That's why when Jesus attacked them, he told them, you're like a whitewashed tomb. You don't have any good works to bring. What you think is righteous, it's filthy rags. Because salvation is all by grace. Paul rebuked the Galatians. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? You've been saved by grace. Do you think now you can promote that salvation to a greater extent by your good works? The Pharisee would have said, yes. I can improve on the salvation of God by my good works. They added to God's word with the traditions of men. Jesus in Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9 said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You're binding heavy burdens on each other, he says. You're making your disciples twice the disciple of hell that you are. Because of your legalism, because of your self-righteousness. Why did he warn the disciples about this? He warned the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees because we fight self-righteousness, don't we? We fight against thinking that God needs our good works. That we have to be a certain way for God to be pleased with us. You understand, God loved us while we were still sinners. But you also understand, because he loved us while we were still sinners, he didn't leave us sinners. He provided salvation. He's changed us. He's made of us a new creation. That's the good news about the grace and the love and the power of God. He loved us where we were, but he loved us enough not to leave us where we were. And by grace, he's changed us. And he warns us. Beware of the legalism of the Pharisees. Beware of those who are depending upon their own self-righteousness. Beware of doing the right things for the wrong reasons. What is the motive for us doing whatever we do? There should be two motives that are actually married into one motive. Our motive for everything that we do should be to love God with all we are and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that all culminates in this one thing. We should do everything that we do for the glory of God. And doing things for the glory of God does not mean going to God and saying, look what I did for you. I love it in Matthew that it's those that Jesus commends and welcomes into the kingdom that say, when did we ever do any of that? They were doing what they were supposed to be doing, but they were doing it out of love for Christ, so they were completely unaware. They didn't take Jesus a list and say, look at everything we did for you. The people who said, look at everything we did for you, we cast out demons in your name. We did super popular things. We were the greatest evangelists on the planet. Look at everything we did for you. And what does Jesus say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. Workers of lawlessness. Depending on your own righteousness, we throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ. Again, Spurgeon said that we must understand that the more we grow in righteousness and sanctification, the more of what remains of our unholiness should torment our conscience. It's like Paul to know at the end of his life that he can declare that he was the chief of sinners. It's that the more like Christ you are, the more in you you see that's not like him. That's the opposite of the doctrine of the Pharisees. He must increase, we must decrease. When we look at the Sadducees, at their liberalism, at their carnal reasoning, they believed in human reason. We can figure it out. We can explain it away. We can explain all the miracles away. There's no such thing as a miracle, no such thing as a spirit, no such thing as an angel, no such thing as the resurrection. We're never going to give an account. It's just, you know, you live your life now and that's it and it's over. So I tell you what, the best-selling book in the Sadducee library in that day and time was a book titled Your Best Life Now. Because you can have it. Because there's nothing to worry about in the life to come. So have it now. Again, MacArthur said that if you have your best life now, that means you're going to hell next. We look for the life to come. We lay up treasures based on the life to come. Have you heard the marketing phrase, YOLO? YOLO, and it means you only live once. And people wear this emblazoned on their clothing. You only live once, so take life by the horns and live it up. The Bible tells us and warns us about this. First, the Bible warns us, Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The problem with pure human reasoning is that pure human reasoning comes from a carnal, lost mind. It comes from an enemy of God, and it's not subject to the law of God. And then Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 15, if in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? He said, if I'm fed to the lions, what good is that? If the dead don't rise. If the dead don't rise, what should be our theme? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul warns about that. He says, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Other places it's phrased like this. Let us eat, drink, and be married. Be merry. Yeah, whichever it is. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That kind of an outlook is antithetical to a gospel way of thinking. This kind of liberalism is a self-serving spirituality. It is a religion of human reasoning. And you know, probably one of the earliest verses you can remember ever memorizing, you know, discredits human reasoning, right? Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Some of you can probably say it with me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. A religion of human reasoning will always lead you astray. You see, the Sadducees took away from God's word. They made it the bare minimum. They took all of the supernatural out, and as a result, denied the miraculous. So Jesus warns his disciples. This doctrine of legalism, this doctrine of liberalism, watch out for these things. They're destructive. He likens it again to leaven. They understood that he did not tell them to beware the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, why is he warning about that? Because what did he tell the Pharisees and the Sadducees? You can predict the weather, but you don't know the signs of the times. We need to know the times. Back in verse 3, knowing the signs of the times. I appreciated that several commentators made a point here. The signs of the time, and listen carefully to this. The signs of the time are not political, they are not social, and they are not economic events. I'm going to say that again because we need to hear that. Knowing the signs of the time, the signs of the time are not political, social, or economic events. The signs of the time, knowing the signs of the time, speaks to a spiritual reality. To know the signs of the time does not pertain to who's in charge, to who's making the rules, to what our circumstances are, to whether or not we're going to war or not going to war, whether or not we're going to have civil war, whether or not we're going to have riots. Listen, what did Jesus say to describe the end times? Paul reinforces it. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. People think it's getting worse, and it's getting worse, and it's getting worse. You understand? It's no worse than it's ever been. The days are evil. Amen. This is the sign of the times. The spiritual reality that this present evil age finds the world groaning for redemption, and the only hope for those caught in this reality is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 13 says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Know the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. The church in America has been put to sleep over the last 3 or 4 generations. And because of peace and prosperity and lack of persecution, because of religious freedom and toleration, we believe that these are the good old days. And you know what happens to the church under a time of prosperity and peace? It withers and dies because it gets fat and happy and it doesn't need the Spirit. You look at the church when it's persecuted. And this was Spurgeon. The church is most highly blessed when the church is being persecuted. And the most dangerous time for the church to be here on the earth is when the church is prosperous. Because when we are prosperous, we depend upon ourselves. And there is the yeast, the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. I can depend on myself for what I need to be pleasing to God. No, the signs of the times are that this spiritual reality in which we live, this present age, is evil. Galatians 1:4, we're reminded that Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. And see, here's where we get it messed up. We've been taught, much like your best life now, we've been taught that if we're prosperous and comfortable and relatively healthy, that God is pleased with us. Who is it in the Bible that promises those things? That's the devil. Worship me and I'll give you everything in the world that you can see as far as your eye can see. That was the temptation to Christ on the mountain. Worship me and all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. Who is Satan to give Jesus what's his rightly because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And yet the church has been deceived. And in our prosperity and in our complacency, you want to talk about the age of the Laodicean church. In this age of lukewarmness, we are blind and don't realize we can't see. We're naked and don't realize that we need clothing. This present age is evil. It will remain so until everything is redeemed, until Jesus comes back. That does not mean we throw up our hands and say, oh, it's so bad. No, we throw up our hands in worship because Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because he reigns and he rules. And because when we are persecuted and when we do suffer and when things are difficult, it's all according to his plan and his purpose anyway. This is one of those Vodi Bakum, say amen or ouch. The suffering, the level to which we suffer in this life, we have to understand is in direct proportion to what Jesus has to do in us to make us like him. Amen or ouch. We have a ways to go. And we do live in a present evil age. We're warned in Ephesians 5, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. John 15, Jesus reminds us, if the world hates you, you're obviously doing something wrong. If the world hates you, you're not being a winsome enough evangelist. I mean, you got to be their friend before you can tell them the truth. You got to get the world to love you. You got to be friends with the world. What does the Word of God say? Friendship with the world is enmity against God. So we would become an enemy of God to try to win the world to him? If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So what did Jesus pray? In John 17, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. The present evil age, longing for redemption. 2 Corinthians 6:2, he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, Paul writes, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The time of redemption is now. If the days are evil, that's the reminder for us. That's why we needed to be redeemed. We've not been redeemed to change the world. We've been called out of the world and changed so that we can go back into the world and preach the gospel so that sinners can be saved. We need to recognize the times, and we need to know that time is short, and we need to know that we can predict the weather, but we shouldn't be concerned about the weather. We should be preaching to people about the wrath to come, because wrath is forever. 1 Corinthians 7:29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as those they had none. Paul warns the church, the time is short. And this was 2,000 years ago, and the time is short. Now, there's good news in that warning, isn't there? The day of our salvation is nearer than it was. People say, well, is Jesus coming back soon? Well, one day sooner than he was yesterday. He's coming back. He promises to come back, and he tells us the time is short. And this is what I love about what Jesus says about it. He closes the book of Revelation and the revelation of Scripture by saying this. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Now, have you noticed that God's quickly is never our quickly? Have you noticed? Yes, Peter tells us a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. That means in God's timetable in eternity, inhabiting the eternal realm, he looks at it and you understand Jesus has only been gone for 2 days. Why are we in such a hurry? But what does he promise? His promise to us. Surely I'm coming quickly. What is our reply? Our reply is what John wrote in Revelation. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. To which John adds, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Discern the signs of the time. Time is short. Jesus is coming soon. The world is going to hate you in the meantime, just like it hated him. And that's okay. In fact, I'd encourage you to understand something. If the world thinks that you're their best friend and they want to be yours, you should probably take a look in the mirror and see if you look like Jesus at all. The more of him they see in you, the more they're going to hate you. But that's all right. Because you know what God likes to do? He likes to send his spirit after people who hate him and then draw them. And then save them. Look at Paul. Dedicated to the eradication of Christians on the face of the earth. Until on that road to Damascus, Jesus says, here I am. And now Paul is changed forever. Can you imagine? We know we're reading it in Acts. As Paul eventually goes to Rome and is eventually put to death. Can you imagine the scene in heaven when Paul entered heaven? I'd imagine on the front row were the Christians that he had sent on before him, looking at the power of Jesus to save a man like Paul and bring him into the kingdom, and through him to bring many of the rest of us by the preaching of the gospel. Yes, the days are evil. Yes, the time is short. Beware the doctrine of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because Jesus is coming back. And so let our prayer be even so. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for a wake-up call to the reality of our condition. We are prone to self-righteousness, to legalism, to unbelief, to depending upon our own reason. As you warned your disciples about this, I pray your spirit would guard us and check us, convict us in those areas where we think that we could be pleasing to you on our own. All that we can bring to you is what you've given to us. So we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your preserving of your people in the midst of this present evil age. Remind us that whatever's going on in the world, whatever the turmoil, whatever the unrest, that our Lord Jesus rules and reigns from the right hand of the throne on high, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, that he is coming back quickly. And so we do pray this morning, even so, come Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.